We're turning again this morning to Isaiah 53 for our text, but I think we'll read some verses in Philippians chapter 2. Some very familiar verses in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We'll be commencing to read at verse 5. Reading through to the end of verse 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of this passage from his word for his own name's sake. Let's briefly bow in a word of prayer and seek the Lord's face for his blessing as we look into his word this morning. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee and praise thee today for the opportunity once again to open up the book of God. We thank thee that this is thy word. We bless thee that it is a living word because it is a God-breathed word. We thank thee, our Father, that this word is the word that we need for our souls, and we pray that the Holy Spirit, the author of the book, will come and apply his word to every heart. Lord, we pray that thou wilt shut us in with thyself. We pray that thou wilt take away from our minds even now every distracting thought. We pray, our Father, that the devil may have nothing upon which to work, as he would seek to take away our attention from the Christ of God. Lord, we pray that thou wilt speak the word that every man and woman and young person here needs to receive. We pray that thou wilt speak individually. Show us Christ. We thank thee that in thy word, Christ is the answer, not only to the need of the sinner, but to the need of the saint. We thank thee that when we need guidance, we have to look off unto Jesus. When we need victory, we have to look off unto Jesus. Thou hast said we have to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking off unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Thou hast told us to consider him, and today we pray for grace to consider Christ. Oh, speak a word in season to preacher and listener alike. Warm our hearts today. Take away the deadness with which the devil and our own carnality would afflict us. Lord, we pray, warm our hearts and grant us a breathing of the Spirit in revival. Do us good, O God, we pray, and in everything we will give to thee the praise. For what we ask is in Jesus' name, through the merits of his precious atoning blood. Amen. We come this morning in Isaiah 53 to the last part of verse 8 and verse 9. You may remember, if you were here last Lord's Day morning, that we looked then at the first half of the 8th verse. He was taken from prison and from judgment and who shall declare his generation? I confessed on that occasion that that was one of the most difficult parts of the chapter, for the simple reason that just about every so-called expert, every scholar, every commentator has his own way, first, of translating it, and secondly, therefore, of interpreting it. And it is fair to say, as I indicated then, that there is just about not a word in the text that is not the subject of very extensive debate among the learned. It's nice sometimes to be ignorant of all their learned toings and froings. I have to confess that when we look at the words, first glance would indicate that Christ was taken out to die. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? Many people believe that is the case. However, if you have a good memory, you'll remember that I believed and still believe that what we have here is something that the greatest teachers in the history of Christianity have all held down through the centuries from the early church until now. And that is that when man had brought him into prison and into judgment, God then took him out of it. God removed him from the wicked hands of his accusers and of his tormentors. And far from this being a picture of a Christ who is dragged from prison and from the judgment hall of Pilate out to the cross, it is the Christ who is tenderly but triumphantly lifted up by the hand of God out of the hands of men. The taking in verse 8 is done by God. I know that if you have never studied the text in detail, does come as something of a surprise. I can only assure you, A, that I didn't invent that it is the longest interpretation in terms of centuries. The Christian church has always turned to that text as a text of triumph and as a text of Christ's exaltation. And B, I can assure you that the word take there, he was taken, is the word that is used when God took Enoch. He was not, for God took him. It is descriptive of God taking Elijah. And it is the very word that is used to denote resurrection in the 49th Psalm, when the psalmist there rejoices that although in death the body will be obviously taken, yet God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, or he shall take me. The idea is of resurrection and of glorification. So that's what Isaiah 53:8 is all about. Remember and I just want to summarize this because it is the basis of all we've got to say today. Remember what I pointed out then. We have Christ in the hands of man, the prisoner. Then we have Christ in the hand of God, the conqueror. We have Christ risen and exalted. And then we have who shall declare his generation, or the number of his spiritual seed. Who shall declare the eternity of Christ and all the spiritual seed that God has given him. We have there the glorious truth that when God raised him, and God accepted him, and God brought him to glory, he assured that ensured that he would have a multiplied spiritual seed. Now that's the first half of the verse. We come now to verse 8, the latter half, which says, for, or because, he was cut off out of the land of the living, For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. I must say that when I read this 53rd chapter of Isaiah again, I was very, very interested to make a very major break between the first and the second half of verse 8. When you look at it as it is translated here, and even more when you look at it as Isaiah wrote it, you find that there is a very notable build-up in the language. Verse 8b starts, because he was cut off. And then you have a list of things that the Lord Jesus did or suffered. He was cut off. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. He made his grave. He did no violence, and neither was any deceit in his mouth. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him and put him to grief. Those are all the things that the Lord Jesus did and suffered. And then correspondingly, you have a list of things that he accomplished. He made his soul an offering for sin. Men saw him cut off, but he made his soul an offering for sin. It pleased God to bruise him. But the balancing truth is, the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He was put to grief, but he'll see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And I was very interested, you can follow out the list a lot more fully. I was very interested to see that there is a list of statements regarding the sufferings of Christ. And then there is a balancing list regarding the success of Jesus Christ. And because he did all this, he accomplished all this. And I think that there is a great deal of truth in that. However, as we look at the text this morning, I don't want to get bogged down in detailed analysis. And I want to look at the verses very, very, very simply. Last week we were looking at the exaltation of Christ. Now, why was he exalted? Because he was cut off. And then again, because, verse 9, he had done no violence. And why the two words that are translated because are different in the original, I believe they are rightly rendered as because. So we're looking today at the grounds or the basis of Christ's exaltation. Notice the alternating idea in the text we have taken. His exaltation, as I noted the first part of verse 8. The reason for it, because he was cut off out of the land of the living. Then the beginning of verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich. And as I assure you when we come to that, that in itself is an indication of the beginning of his exaltation. So again, we have exaltation. Then we have the reason, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So very obviously, the Holy Spirit is carefully setting out for us here an analysis of the work of Christ and the results of that work. I want us to think very simply on the basis or the grounds of Christ's exaltation. We're going to look at it in a doctrinal, or as you Americans will continually mispronounce it, a doctrinal, but just to make sure you understand what I'm talking about, a doctrinal fashion. When you get to heaven, you'll understand that you've got to put the emphasis on the proper syllable and speak like an Irishman. But anyway, we're going to look at it doctrinally and simply and practically. First of all, from a doctrinal point of view, let me make this clear. Christ's exaltation commenced when he was at the deepest point of his humiliation. At the point of death. And as verse 9 says, burial. He made his grave with the wicked. At the point of his death and burial, we have the very first intimation of his glorification. When men slew the Lord Jesus Christ, They slew him with the wicked. And it was the full intention of his accusers and his enemies that he would not only die with the wicked, but he would be buried with the wicked. He would be taken out with those other nameless thieves and malefactors, and he would be buried in the common malefactor's criminal's grave. And so they thought he would be quickly dismissed and forgotten about as all the others who had said that they were the Christ. But not only did he make his grave with the wicked, God saw to it that he made his grave with the rich. And I want you to notice the absolute accuracy of Scripture. The greatest scholar of the last generation, well, maybe the generation before even, if you count slightly different numbers, in America was Robert Dick Wilson, the man who had given his life to learn 45 of the ancient languages so that he became the greatest expert in the world on the text of the Old Testament Scriptures. Robert Dick Wilson once said, "No man on earth knows enough to criticize anything in the Old Testament." I like that. When you hear some of these jumped up so-called learned scholars who know so much that they want to know more than God, and they start picking holes in the Old Testament, remember, the Bible will be standing when they are long since gone. And the more you know of the Bible, and the more you study of the Bible, and the more minute is your knowledge of the Bible, then the more you will understand that it is perfect in its statements. Here is one example. He made his grave with the wicked. If you had a Newbery Bible, it's a very handy Bible to have. It's not the easiest Bible to study unless you spend a lot of money to get the newest version of it, for the simple reason that the print was never, in my opinion, the best for people with bad eyesight. But Newbery was a Plymouth Brethren scholar. He doesn't clutter up his margins with a whole lot of dispensational nonsense, but he does take his considerable Hebrew and Greek knowledge and have a series of little signs in the text, which will let you understand when a word is plural, dual, singular, when a verb is past, what kind of past it is, when it's future, when it's present, or whatever. Handy little tool to have if you want to look a little more deeply into Scripture. If you had a Newbery Bible, you would find what I'm about to say clearly shown to you there. He made his grave with the wicked, and the word is plural. He made his grave with the wicked men. The Lord Jesus was crucified between wicked thieves and malefactors. But he made his grave with the rich man in the singular. That rich man, of course, we learn was Joseph of Arimathea, who took the body of Christ carefully, lovingly, and reverently, and had it placed in his own new grave, wherein never a body had lain, so that instead of being disgraced by the hand of men in the final act of humiliation, he was tenderly taken according to the very purpose and prophecy of God's word, and he was led in such a grave that denoted his honor, so that, as the great Puritan Thomas Manton once said, Christ was honored as soon as he died. The work is ended. The last act of his humiliation was the first step of his exaltation. And there in the very moment of death, there at the very point of burial, there began his triumph and glory. My, what a truth that is. I want you to see the importance of that truth. See what that tells us first about the cross work of Christ. When it says he made his grave with the wicked, yes, there he was identified with sinners. There he was in the company of sinners, because there he was bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. But when you see the hand of God intervening to honor him at that point, see the truth that he has done away with our sin. He has finished the work of our redemption. I am not only that, but when you see him honored even in death and burial, see what that tells us about death. Death on this occasion, and on every subsequent occasion for a believer in Jesus Christ, death became the first step of exaltation. Without Christ, death is the anteroom to hell. Without Christ, death is the darkness of the pit. Without Christ, it is hopeless. Without Christ, it is a torment. It truly lives up to its name of the King of Terrors. It has been well said, however, that once Christ died, and Christ rose again, and made death for himself and for all his people the first step in their exaltation, it has been well said, death, thou art the King of Terrors, but Jesus is the King of Kings. Amen. Bless God today, he was exalted at the very point of his deepest humiliation. The second thing I make clear from the text is that this exaltation was based on two things. There are two because's in our text, and these give you the reason. The reason why Christ was exalted. First, his vicarious death. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Second, verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Why? Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. His virtuous life. Two reasons why God exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. Two reasons, two causes for his entrance into heaven. Now I want you to understand this. The Lord Jesus Christ is truly God. You would think that because he is God of very God, and from all eternity one with the Father, that therefore he entered into heaven because of his sovereign person. That is not so. Sure, as God, he could enter into heaven. But you see, he went as the God-man. He went as the mediator. And as such, he entered into heaven on the ground of his death and of his righteous life. He was cut off. And as the word at the end of verse 8 indicates, the transgression of my people was he stricken. Literally, he bore the stroke that belonged to the people. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Puts it very simply and very succinctly. Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. By what did Christ enter into heaven? On what ground did he enter into heaven? On the ground of his shed blood. On the ground of his substitutionary death, on the ground of the fact that he had dealt with our sin, put away our guilt, satisfied divine justice, and wrought eternal redemption. That was why God raised him. The resurrection is God's amen to the work of Christ. It is the stamp that God accepts the work of Christ. It is the proof that all he ever said regarding his person and all he ever said regarding his work was absolutely true. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He is risen. And that's God's proof that He is the Savior. But He entered in not merely on the ground of His death, but also on the ground of His life, His virtuous life. You see, the life is the basis of the death, and the death is the basis of the glorification. You can see how these things all go together. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in His mouth. The word violence means oppression or wrong in word or thought or deed against any truth, against any right, against any justice, or against any goodness. He had done no violence. He had never violated in word or thought or deed anything that was true or right or just or good. Perfectly, absolutely pure and sinless. Neither was any deceit found in His mouth. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, "If it were not so, I would have told you." In other words, He who said, "I am the truth," carried that through into everything that He ever said. No deceit was in His mouth. You know, that word deceit is a very interesting word. It obviously is speaking of speech here. But it's first used in the Old Testament of Jacob's swindling Esau. That's the first use of this word that we have as deceit in the Old Testament. And I thought, now there is a picture of the sinner. And there's the picture of what all that is of sin does. It is a swindle from start to finish. Man's pleasures, a swindle. Man's religion, a swindle. Man's promises, in his philosophy, in his psychology, you name it, it's all a swindle. If you ever commit your soul to what the world says, it will swindle you. If you ever go the way that the devil entices you, he'll swindle you. And you'll lose everything. You'll be left as bereft as Esau was. You will always make a bad bargain if you believe anything but the Word of God. But thank God, when you come and entrust your soul to Jesus Christ, you can do so with absolute assurance, for there's no deceit in His mouth. There's no swindling with Christ. What He promises, He performs. What He says is so, and it will never be anything else but what He says. He did no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. And for that reason, God exalted Him. You see, what we have looked at really is the righteousness of Christ and the merit of Christ in His life and in His death. I have often pointed out that you and I owe a double obligation to the law of God. We are obligated to keep its precept, and we are obligated to pay its penalty because we have broken its precept. The Lord Jesus Christ is our complete substitute. He kept the precept, and He paid the penalty. And God exalted Him to the heights of heaven. It's interesting that the holiness that was scorned on earth was welcomed immediately in glory. Christ was put to death because He had done no violence. If He had been willing to take a sword in His hand and lead the Jews in a crusade against the hated Romans, if He had been willing to receive the crown when they would make Him a king, and if He had been willing to have a bloody revolution, they would not have put Him to death. But because He did no violence, they put Him to death. Had he been a twisted, deceiving, swindling liar like all the rest of the Jewish religious leaders? That bunch of Pharisaical hypocrites. Man, he would have fitted right in. But because there was no deceit in his mouth, they put him to death. They killed him for his holiness. But that holiness scorned on earth was received in heaven. He went in on the ground of his righteousness and blood. That's how Christ went into heaven. You ever stop to think that's how you and I go into heaven? There's no other way.
The Lord Jesus Christ is saying to men and women, there is but one way into glory. The God-man himself claimed no other right of entry than his blood and righteousness. Woe be to the man then who would dare to come to the throne of God and say, I demand right of entry on any other ground than the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ.
So that's a very quick and simple look at some at least of the doctrinal importance of these words. As to their practical application, let me sum them up very quickly. Looking at these words of the text, we can see that the very things that the world sees as a cause for hatred, God sees as a cause for heaven. The servant is not greater than his master. And the more like Christ you are, the more hated you're going to be. If you want to be one of the deceiving, lying, swindling, evil-living bunch, man, you'll be right at home in the world. You can become a celebrity. You can be greatly honored among men. You can reach the top. You look out on society today, whether it's looking at it politically, or whether it's looking at it economically, or whether it's looking at the entertainment world, and it would appear that in most cases, to get to the place of honor, you've got to be an unmitigated scoundrel. Now, there may be exceptions to that. But you certainly will be a deceiver in most cases. You want to be a holy, humble servant of God. And of course, that makes you the best servant of men on earth. And you'll find that it's a cause for hatred.
But we ought never to trim what we are or what we do according to what the world says or does.
We ought never to do anything because it's accepted. We ought never to do anything because we will be applauded by men. And we ought never not to do anything just because it will bring the hatred of men. In other words, we ought to be ever taking the long view. We ought always to be looking at what the Lord says about this. How the Lord is going to reward this. Does he see this as something to be crowned in heaven? Well, if he is going to crown it in heaven, what does it matter that men curse it on earth?
The things that men see as a cause for hatred, he sees as a cause for heaven.
Second note is that God makes much of the life and death of Christ.
Now, we have seen this right through the 53rd of Isaiah. God makes much of Christ. And so should we.
What is the message of the Bible? In one word, Christ. Now, I have the Bible for that. To him give all the prophets witness.
That's plain enough.
Jesus said, Moses spake of me. He said, Abraham saw my day. He rejoiced to see it and was glad. He started in all the scriptures with Moses and went through the whole Old Testament on the road to Emmaus. Man, I think that was the greatest single sermon that was ever preached. I would love to have been able to hear that one. I look forward to the day when, in glory, from the lips of the Son of God Himself, we'll get the full insight into what all the scriptures teach concerning Him. But He went right through the pages of the Old Testament and He showed them the things concerning Himself. What is the message of the Bible? It is Jesus Christ. Now, sure, the Bible talks about many things. It talks about your money and your responsibilities with it. It talks about your family and your responsibilities there. It talks about your business and your responsibilities there. It talks about your stand in the state. The Old Testament prophets raised the voice of God against corruption in politics, corruption on the throne, corruption in society. Yes, the Bible talks about all those things. But I want you to notice that ultimately it brings every subject into a relationship with Jesus Christ. I wonder what has happened in our Bible-believing churches. What's going wrong today? Why are God's people so blind? That suddenly it's important to talk about every subject under the sun. It's important to preach on everything that the preacher can get his hands on to preach about, and yet never deal with any of the great fundamental truths of the gospel of the person and work of Christ. There's something wrong in our churches when you can go for 10 years and never hear a message on the blood atonement of Christ. Never hear a message on justification by grace through faith. Never hear a message on the intercessory work of our great high priest. There's something wrong, I tell you. We're living in a day when preachers have become PR men, psychologists, presenters of programs, but they're no longer preachers of Christ. Amen. God makes much of Christ. That's what I have to do. What is it to be a preacher? To uplift Christ. What is it to be a Christian? To be a witness to Christ. What is your job in the world? To set forth Christ. That's what it's all about. The Church of Jesus Christ is never meant to be a cozy country club. It's never meant just to be a place where we can put our feet up. It's not meant to be a place where we simply get our own affairs in order. It is to be a place that's on fire with the witness of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, until we get that fire in our bones, until we feel that compulsion to preach Christ to a dying world, we'll never fulfill our commission. Jesus said, go and tell. Tell what? What Sigmund Freud thought, and stick a Bible text in the end of it? Is that what we're supposed to go and tell? That's what's being told around the pulpits of America today. Or some later follower of Freud, or some deviant from Freud. But that's all we have. One of our deacons, who's not with us today, so I can give his testimony for him. He loves to do it himself. In fact, if he were here, I'd be very tempted to sit down and say, come ahead and finish. But he has told us on multiplied occasions of the years he spent in one of the biggest churches with one of the most famous ministers in America. And yet every Sunday morning, they would get a lecture on psychology. And they'd be told of the four kinds of personality. And the whole thing is recognize what you are and learn to live with it. The Lord help us. God makes much of Christ, and so should we. It should be the theme of our praise. It should be the theme of our preaching. It should be the theme of our living. It should be the theme in our homes. It should be the theme in our private lives. Now, again, understand, I am not saying that we as Christians address no other issues. I am not saying that we as Christians do not give the voice of Christian witness on the issues of the day. I believe the Bible speaks to every issue that needs to be spoken to. But let us do so in the light of Calvary. Let us do so on the basis of the centrality of the person and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Final practical word I would say is this. As Christ was in this world, so should we be. He is the example. I think sometimes that as Bible believers we want to avoid, so badly we want to avoid the heresy of Rome and of modernism, that we are saved by the example of Christ, and by doing that we forget all about his example. He is our blood atoner. That's why we're saved, on the basis of his blood and righteousness. But once you're saved, he is the example. He is holiness incarnate. If you want to know what holiness is, look to Jesus. If you want to understand what to do in any situation, look to the Lord Jesus. As he was, so are we in this world. Now here's where the rub really comes. If you believe in Christ, you will live like Christ. You cannot praise him for his holiness without practicing that holiness in your life. Doctrine is the basis of practice. If I believe right, I should live right. Now, I can believe right and yet live wrong. But what's missing is the link of vital faith. Belief in the head will never communicate itself to the hands and the feet. But belief in the head and in the heart. Truth that has gripped the heart will motivate the hands and the feet. In other words, doctrinal truth received by faith and acted upon by faith will produce a Christ-like life. We were reading in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, when you read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, don't let it be merely a history of what it says about Christ. Let it be surely a declaration of what Christ was and what Christ did and what Christ accomplished. But let it also be a mighty personal, practical statement of what I have to be in Christ and for Christ. Now, I may suffer for that. There's no holiness without a battle. You may not have to be persecuted, but man, the devil's going to make it hard to be holy. You'll always be very, very skeptical about this kind of thing that you get in so-called holiness meetings. If you are going to be holy from this day forth, if you're going to be a victorious Christian from this day forth, now you just need to make this act of commitment, the second blessing or whatever you want to call it, and you will be perfect from that day on. Sanctification made easy. You know how gullible people are. Everything has to be made easy. Sanctification is made easy. Soul winning is made easy.
And the truth is, none of these things is easy. You think the devil's going to go to sleep all of a sudden? Going to give up on you? Man, if you're going to be holy, you're going to be a threat to the strongholds of hell, and you're going to be the object of satanic fury more than ever before. It's hard to be holy in one sense, but then again, it is the nature of the Christian thoroughly to desire holiness, and the person who has no desire to be holy has no heart for Christ and therefore is not a Christian at all. But if you're a Christian, you want to be holy. Murray McSheehan's prayer always was, God, make me as holy as it's possible for a saved sinner to be. To be holy is to be like Christ. That's as simple as that. To be holy is to mirror the perfections of the Lord Jesus. So what does that mean? Well, it means, number one, when the devil comes, you battle him with the Word of God. That's what the Savior did. Now, I think that we as Christians are mostly a bit like the kind of old-fashioned, upper-crust, half-mad generals that England had at the heart of things in the first years of the Second World War. You wouldn't believe it. It makes me believe in the providence and sovereignty of God, all right. At headquarters in England, they had the greatest bunch of generals who had never seen a shot fired in anger, who had never led troops in battle, who knew as much about planning campaigns as I do, and that's mighty little, who could do it all on a map, but maps don't show mountains except as a colour. And I mean, anybody can go through purple, black, or blue on a map. If that bit of purple happens to be Mount Everest, I have a wee bit of trouble getting through it. Doesn't show any of these things. But they were all great soldiers. They had wonderful plans. You heard Mr. Churchill's words. You've read them many a time. We will fight them on the beaches. Sheer lunacy, of course. Absolute rubbish. But he was only saying what his generals had told him they would do. And actually, all around the southern coast of England, they had these little pillboxes. All right, strung right around the southern coast. They were literally going to fight them on the beaches. Now, if Adolf Hitler had just come across the channel, he'd have taken southern England in 24 hours. I think Christians are a bit like that. We have crazy notions about how to fight the war. We are great soldiers on paper. We're great soldiers when there is no real battle. That's the way those men were. Any fool can get the victory when there's not a battle. Any fool can be in glorious spiritual triumph when he's not really facing the temptation and he's not really facing the devil's onslaught. But oh, if we're going to be like Christ in this world, when the battle really comes, when the fury of hell is raging, when the flesh is wanting to cave in, when everything is working against us, at that point we go to the Word of God and we face the devil with God's Word, and taking our stand in that Word, we say, if this should kill me, I will seek to do what's right.
Amen.
That's holy. That's all it is. But it's going to cost me. Sure, it's going to cost you. But I'm not going to feel good. Well, I'd rather feel good and be holy, or feel bad and be holy, rather, and than feel good for a minute and be like the devil. But it's hard. Sure, it's hard. Holiness is never easy. It's hard.
We start there. Then we take even the description of the words of the Lord Jesus. He did no violence. That condemns me. That condemns you. He did no violence. I'm not talking just about taking a gun and shooting a man.
Remember what I said? This is a word that describes oppression or wrong in word, in thought, or deed. It is transgression in any of those ways against anything that is right or good or true or just. It includes things done against God. It includes things done against our own bodies. It includes things done against our families, things done against our friends, and even things done against our enemies. What is holiness? Holiness is to do no violence. Holiness is not to violate a trust. It is not to violate a person's right. It is not to violate any standard of goodness or godliness or honesty or decency in the Word of God. That's what holiness is. It is to have no deceit. No wicked, swindling tongue in our mouth.
If you could make $1 million by swindling, by deceit, you'd be better to go and beg your bread or die for want of it. Holiness is no violence, no deceit in the mouth. Now, of course, we don't live up to that standard absolutely. And I'm glad my acceptance with God does not depend on my fulfillment of that standard. My acceptance with God depends on Christ's fulfillment of that standard. But I want to tell you, if I'm in Christ, that's what I want to be. Many is the heartache and the heartbreak that I feel in the will of God. This is the practical application now. The Lord Jesus was exalted because of his virtuous life and his vicarious death. Hated of men, he was honored of God. I am saved through what he did, and I rejoice in what he did. I have no song but Christ. I have no sermon but Christ. But listen, if my mouth is to be full of his praises, then, listen, my life must be full of his likeness. Talk is cheap. It's a place down in Spartanburg that many of you will know. Is it down in Spartanburg or up in Spartanburg? I can never get my directions right here. It sells hamburgers. It's called the Beacon. I would never go for their hamburgers again, especially after what happened to Mark Allison. That's another story I'll tell you sometime. But I think everybody should go at least once for the experience. There's a young black fellow there. I didn't know at the time that he was blind, legally blind. He's a Christian fellow. But he is stand-up comic. And I stood amazed first time in there at what he did. It was a big, long counter. Umpteen people working behind it. And this place is crowded. I mean, crowded all the time. You come in here. You give him your order. He hollers it back.
somehow or other, he keeps hollering, but somehow or other, when you get up to the other end, what you ordered is there. I don't know how it works, but he has this patter.
Keeps on talking. And as you're coming up and you're looking at all this, well, I have this or this, and he keeps on, and he keeps hollering at you. Walk and talk. Walk and talk. Walk and talk.
Good advice, isn't it?
Good advice.
He's just wanting to get you out of his way there, and he's doing it in a very nice way. But man, that's a very good summary of what I'm talking about today. Walk and talk. Walk without talk is deficient. Oh, I know we've got to walk in this world, but my friend, we are told, as ye go, preach. Go and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. But talking without walking is abominable hypocrisy. Walk and talk. And if your walk is Christ, and your talk is Christ, I want to tell you, God will bless both walk and talk. Give you fruit. And at the end of the day, when you go to meet the Lord, and we all will, thank God, there'll be stars in your crown. It'll be all worthwhile when once we see the Lord. May God bless His Word. May He fill our hearts and our minds today and every day with Him who was glorified because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, because he was cut off out of the land of the living, because he was stricken for the transgression of his people. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer and every eye closed. You're in this meeting this morning not saved. You need to be saved, and that without delay. The Christ who bore our sins in his body to the tree can meet you today, save you, cleanse you, wash you. Listen, this is not a swindle. The Lord will take nothing away but the guilt of sin and the power of sin. And the penalty of sin. He'd take nothing away but what is going to rob you and damn you eternally. It's not a swindle. It's the greatest gift on earth. And the greatest gift that heaven could afford. If you're not a Christian, you're being swindled by the devil. I invite you to Christ. Come to the Savior. Embrace Him by faith. Young person or older person, flee to Christ. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to come and have a word with me, and let's open God's word together. And I'd be glad to point you to the Lord Jesus. If you are a Christian, what about this walking and talking? Is your life a swindle, a deceit? Or is it conformed to Christ? Oh, let's have reality today. The way to victory is faith in Christ, a faith that works in obedience. Let's keep the Lord before us. Again, backslider, if I can help you to Christ, I invite you to have a word with me as the others leave. May God bless His word to all our hearts. Father in heaven, bless the truth of Christ crucified, risen, and exalted. And O our God, today we pray, save the lost and conform God's people to Christ.
Lord, conform us to the image of thy Son. Fill us and make us what we ought to be for thee. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy blessing, and keep us in thy fear. The beginning of all knowledge and wisdom, be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.